The Colossian Christians are being deceived by false teachers who are coming into their midst, who have these high-sounding, fascinating, philosophical, worldview, mystical teachings. They sound good. They sound exciting. And they don't want to necessarily say Christ is not necessary at all. He's just not enough. You need this. You need this more to help you. And the Apostle Paul is writing them a letter to help them to stand against these deceptions. And we have to remember that the Word of God is written and it's timeless and it's for us as well, because there are many, many deceptions like this in our culture. All you have to do is watch the talk shows. When I visit my mom in the morning, if I'm running later than usual and she's watching The View, I go over and I turn it off. You know, I say, you get these wacky sort of religious teachings from it, and it's all over the place. And the Apostle Paul basically says, see it big and keep it simple. But I want to change it from see it big to see him big. You see, he says, depend wholly upon Christ and his word. That's how you avoid being led into error. These theories that are theories of men, but really are theories of the devil. Face grandiose and complex new gospels by seeing him big and keeping it simple. I have to thank Joe. He's with the Lord, but, you know, his telling me that one morning serving me in one sermon. So I remembered it, and I think it's a good little key. See him big and keep it simple, and we'll talk about what the it is. First of all, we have the possibility of deception, don't we? You can be deceived. I can be deceived. Paul clearly assumes this possibility when he writes to these believers. You can get to the point where you don't think that. When I was in seminary, I remember sitting there and thinking this, and my father-in-law told me that it literally happened in when he was in seminary, and it happened with the same professor, Dr. Rudolph. One of the students said, Dr. Rudolph, this is such wonderful truth we're learning. I feel that after I leave here, I can go into any liberal seminary and take courses and not be misled. And my father-in-law said, Dr. Rudolph stopped the class, closed his Bible, pointed his finger at his man and said, get down on your knees and repent of your pride, because you're going to be the first one to fall. If you have that idea, I can't be deceived. I went to an apologetic seminar, or I went to Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology for the last 20 years. I can't be deceived. That's the beginning of deception. He writes and he says, you can be taken captive. Be careful. See that no one takes you captive. And he uses a Greek word that means spoil. See that nobody spoil you. This is a good translation, but we don't talk like that. When we talk about spoiling, we talk about meat going bad, or coddling a child, or not disciplining a child, or giving a child anything they want just to keep them quiet, or adoring them but not loving them, and turning them into brats, turning them into kids who will be unruly and demanding and unappreciative. We look at children like that, we say they're spoiled. I see all these mothers looking at their kids. I don't know what's going on here this morning, but saying, not me, right? Well, that's not how the word is used. It literally means the spoils of war. When you would spoil someone, this word would be used of an army coming in, defeating a people, and spoiling them, meaning you take them and their goods captive. In Jeremiah 29, that's what we're being told about. The Babylonians are going to come and spoil the Jews. They're going to take them into captivity, take all the gold and everything from their temple into their possession. And that's what he's saying. It's a picture of being led away into deadly error and being captive to it. And now believing it and now being separated from God. And Paul is just echoing what we're taught throughout the rest of the Scriptures. This is something you find constantly. And in Jeremiah 29:8, and in our Scripture lesson that was read, what does God say? Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. And then he says, don't listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. Think about that. Not only can they be deceived by them, but they can deceive themselves into thinking what they know and what they're telling the prophets to prophesy. Don't keep bringing us this bad news. Tell us something good. We find it throughout the scriptures. In Matthew 24, as our in that passage where our Lord is summing up the end times, because the disciples said, you know, he said the temple's going to be destroyed. Well, tell us when this is going to happen. And in Matthew 24:4, our Lord says this: "Watch out that no one deceive you, for many are going to come claiming I'm the Christ, and they will deceive many." Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he had a lot of trouble with the Corinthian church. They lived in a very ungodly city that prided itself in Greek philosophy. It was filled with a lot of sexual immorality. And Paul had a lot of problems with this church. They were constantly being affected by their culture and falling into sin. And Paul writes to them, and in this letter says several times this. Look at 3:18. He says, "Do not deceive yourselves. If you think you're wise by the standards of the age, you should become a fool." He says there are divisions in the church. You're following different teachers who you think's teachings are better than the teachings of somebody else. You're getting into valuing philosophies rather than the gospel. And he says, stop deceiving yourselves. You're thinking you're wise by the standards of these false teachers, which are these new philosophies. And he says to them that it's foolishness in God's sight. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, or male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And he says to them, there are unbelievers coming among you. They are spreading false gospels, and those false gospels are telling you that you can live the way the Corinthians live, and you cannot. Don't be deceived. And when it comes to the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul is talking about the resurrection body. There's this false teaching among them that the dead aren't raised. Paul writes to them in 15:33, and he says, "Don't be misled," or "don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses and stop sinning." John wrote three letters to the church, and in his first letter he wrote to them, "I write these things that you might know that you have eternal life." And he repeats three things over and over in that letter: that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he came in the flesh, that he died for your sins, that you believe and trust in the right things. And then he says that you love other Christians. And then he says that you keep my commandments. And in chapter 3, verse 7, he says this: "Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. There are those coming among you who are telling you you don't have to believe that Jesus came in the flesh. There are those who tell you that you don't have to love one another. There are those who are telling you you don't have to worry about the commandments of God. Don't be deceived." And so we're faced with the possibility of deception. We need to constantly be reminded to be on our guard. We can be deceived. We can be led astray into false teaching. If you think about Family Radio and Harold Camping, and Harold Camping, when I was in seminary, was a sound teacher of the Reformed faith. We used to listen to him all the time, and you'd ask, how could it come to where it did, and how could so many people follow him the way they did? Against some clear commands, how can that happen? We are able to be deceived. Now, the next thing he talks about is how deception comes about, the means of that deception. Paul clearly describes that these grandiose and complex new gospels come in, and we are people who have brains, and we pride ourselves in thinking deeply, and these things tickle our fancy. And he talks about the dangers of philosophy. He talks about the dangers of tradition when he writes to them. And when we read this, when Paul writes about this and he talks about philosophy, Paul isn't against philosophy per se. The word philosophy, if you break it down, takes the Greek word phileo, which means to love, like the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And it takes the word sophos or sophia and puts them together. Philosophy is the love of wisdom, which literally means the pursuit of truth and wisdom. That's not a bad thing. We're told in the Proverbs to seek wisdom. Paul prays, and he asks the church to pray. Pray that I might have the wisdom to do this or that. I pray that you might have wisdom. And so we have to be careful to just say, we have to throw out philosophy and the seeking of wisdom. But Paul is defining the problem when he talks about this. He says, see that you're not taken captive of hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. He's saying the problem is, it's a seeking of wisdom that leaves God and His truth out. It doesn't depend upon God. It despises God's revelation as the final word of truth. It says, my mind, man's ability to think is the final place. That's the final arbiter of truth. I decide what's true and wise and good with this mind that God has given me. Paul is against seeking truth apart from God's word and wisdom apart from God's truth. I mean, this mindset denies our inability to discover truth on our own. You know, I'm going to use my mind apart from God's revelation to find truth. Now, you can discover the truth about elements and electricity or whatever without God's word. You know, the brute facts of how God's creation works. But Paul is talking about biblical truth that has to do with redemption. In another place, Jeremiah said this, the heart's deceitful above all things and beyond cure, who can understand it? He said, that's the mindset we have to have, that no matter how smart we are, we can't figure out the truths that God reveals to us. And he says that it is worthless. He talks about it being hollow and deceptive. It's hollow in that it's empty of truth, and it's deceptive in that it leads into error. And he says to us that it's based upon man's concept of the world. You see that phrase there? It depends upon the basic principles of this world. What does that mean? It's a Greek word that's you know, I've read the commentators, and they'll all say this word has many meanings, and after we have plumbed them all, we still don't know exactly what Paul was saying. But we have some ideas. The interesting thing about this false teaching, Paul never names the person. And there are other places where Paul writes, and he names the people who are bringing the false teaching. He doesn't name the person here. And as you study the elements of this false teaching, you begin to think, well, it's Gnostic in a way because it's talking about knowledge. It's Judaistic in a way because it's talking about circumcision. It's finding a salvation and bringing these things together, the liturgies of Judaism, the mysteries of Gnosticism. But in a way, it's hard to get our handle on it. And so Paul talks about it. He said, well, it depends upon the basic principles of this world. That Greek word, bottom line, means putting things in an alignment. They use it for the ABCs. We say, oh, that's the ABCs, they use this word. They use it for the notes of the scale of music. It's like our periodic chart, which I don't know if you... We have some chemical engineers among us. You know, there's putting a new element on the periodic chart. I just read this, and it's actually going to give a new column. I think they discovered that they have a new element that qualifies. But those are the basic elements of the world. And the word was used like that. So, you know, is Paul saying to them it's based on the ABCs? Well, the thing about the ABCs is the ABCs are true. It's like the basic doctrines. That's why I agree with the commentators who say they don't think that that's what Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about, it was also used about the elementary alignment of the stars. Now, In our culture, there's always a lot about astrology, but it's sort of not taken seriously by our culture the way it was in Paul's day. Astrology in Paul's day was called the queen of the sciences. They took it seriously. They believed that if you were born under a benevolent star, you would have a good life, and if you were born under a malevolent star, you were going to have a bad life. They believed that. People like Julius Caesar and some of the great Roman emperors and some of the great philosophers laid their lives out by checking the stars. You may know people like that. I have had an acquaintance with somebody who, when I'm visiting this person and somebody knocks on the door and comes in, the first thing they're asked is, what's your sign? And then this person begins to tell them all about their life and what they're like. Don't even know the person. But see, that's how much value can be put in this. And in Paul's day, they believed that. And the Gnostics were teaching that you can get power from the knowledge we have, from the passwords we have that will enable you to break the power of the stars and the influence of them and to get free of that. Now that's part of what Paul is saying. It depends on that type of superstition. That's why later on he tells them about Jesus and the stars. I don't know if you hear some of the teachings that you can hear on television or read by a lot of the New Age teachers, and it's all tied up in this. They talk about people who inhabit certain stars and people who oversee this part of the universe or that part of the universe. They have names for them. Go online and, Google Rob Bell. Or Google some of these new emergent church teachers, not the emerging church, the emergent church teachers, and read some of the things they have to say. And as you read what they're saying, it sounds good. They quote theologians, but then they come to the conclusion there's no hell, or everyone goes to heaven. They come to the conclusion that the sacraments are contributing to our salvation, that baptism regenerates you. And you read their arguments as you're reading them. They sound good. In fact, they used words about being set free from religion and forging a new path and setting Jesus free to be who he's supposed to be. And you read this and you go, wow. But like Paul is saying, it's tied to false concepts that the world believes that are so contrary to the scriptures. We have a whole movement that is saying we need doctrineless Christianity. We just need to follow Jesus. And I remember used to hear that from the Teen Challenge kids that would come to our church. Don't give me theology, just give me Jesus. But they, at least they were believing in Jesus. But it's, we don't need theology now, let's just follow Jesus. And a lot of it is following Jesus in his way of love and in his way of sacrifice, but not following him as the sacrifice for our sins. Your kids are in college. I would encourage you to know what they're reading. I remember one of the students here who's not in the, he's gone on and he's in a very, very good church now serving the Lord. I remember him coming home from college his first year and he had Velvet Elvis by Rob Bell, and he said this book is just life changing. And I had not heard of it. So I looked up and I was doing some reading in it, and he has some good things to say, but he just is going off the edge as far as the gospel. He's basically a new form of theological liberalism that denies a whole lot of the gospel. And I said to him, why don't you go to this church? And he went over to one of the New Life churches in Philadelphia, and it wasn't too long where he was telling me that he basically threw that book away. You need to know what your kids are reading. You need to try and keep up on it. And, I try as a pastor to keep up on everything new that comes along, and it's exhausting. I used to think that it can't be that bad until you read some of these men and read what they're saying. And so I would encourage you to do that. The next thing he talks about is the danger of tradition. The word that he uses here for tradition literally means from the giving and the receiving, handed down ideas, things passed along. And there's a good use of tradition in the Scriptures. I mean, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11:2, says this, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you." The Greek word there is literally traditions, and most of the other translations other than the NIV will say traditions. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the word is used again in the same way. The Apostle Paul says this, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which we pass on to you, whether by word or mouth or letter." Now, the Roman church that I grew up in believed that traditions were not the Scriptures, but they were the revelations given to the sitting popes over the history of the church, which are equal to and at times even supplant Scripture and give us new truth. The Apostle Paul is not saying that. What he's saying is the Word of God handed to us and now handed to you. That's what he means when he says tradition. And that's the good way that we're using it. But when Paul is speaking of it here, he's condemning what Jesus condemned in Matthew chapter 15 when he talked about tradition. Jesus, as he was speaking to the Pharisees, he said this, "You break the command of God for the sake of your tradition. For God says, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother should be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not honoring his father." So you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. He says you've come up with these new rules, and these rules say that, if you've got this money and your parents are suffering and need something and you've designated this money as to be given to God, then you give it to God and not your parents. And Paul says you've nullified the command of God by a tradition, a man-made rule that you passed down. And when Paul is talking to the Colossians, he's saying there are among those among you coming and they're saying we have these traditions. And basically what he's saying is if something was a lie 1,000 years ago and it's been handed down for generations and finally comes to you, handing it down over 1,000 years doesn't now make it true. And he says, just because it's old doesn't make it true, and just because it's new doesn't make it true. And his whole point is, the only thing that makes it true is if it comes from God's mouth. So he warns us, you can be deceived. He said, these are the ways deception usually comes, in grandiose and complex new things, or these wonderful old things, both of which aren't true. But then he says to them, this is how you prevent it. You see him big, and you keep it simple. And I'll just conclude briefly, because I said I'm going to spend the whole sermon on these two verses. You trust in the word of Christ, and you test everything new by it. He says, see him big. Look at verse 9. He says he's all of God. He's all God. You know, philosophy says, is there a God? Where is he? What's he like? He says Jesus is the answer to all of that. For Christ is the fullness of deity in bodily form. He came among you. He shows you who God is and what he's like. In fact, he is God in the flesh. And then he tells us in verse 10 to see him big, in that you see him as the one who is all we need. He says, we have been given fullness in him. Philosophy asks the question, what's man's place in the world? How does he achieve the highest good? And Paul says, it's in Christ. Your place is in Christ. And in him, you are made good in God's sight. And then you live the life he calls you to out of gratitude. And that's the good life. And then he says in verse 10, see him big. He's over all. And the philosophers say, what's the nature of the universe? How is the nature controlled? And Paul says, he is the head over everything. He tells us he created everything. He keeps he sustains everything. See him big. Keep him before your eyes. And don't allow any of these false Christs and these false gospels to come. And then that's when he says, secondly, kiss, right? Keep it simple. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says this to them, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your mind may somehow be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. Keep it simple. Christ and his cross. Christ and his word. Turn away from anything that brings anything else before you and begins to enamor you with its grandiose and complex syllogisms and words. Turn away from it. When my friend Joe was dying, I used to come over to his house and I'd lay on the bed with him. And we would just lay there and look at the ceiling and we would talk and joke. And even as he was the sick as he was, some of the things that as a kid we said would just cause us to laugh. And I remember one time I said to him, Joe, the Lord's our Savior. We are Christians. And we're going to heaven. And I remember he said, but am I? But am I? I just wish I could have remembered to say this because what I told him was pretty much wrapped up in this. I just wish I could have turned to him and said, Joe Sipkiss. But I didn't think of it then. But what I told him was Sipkiss. I said, Joe, Jesus is big enough. And his gospel is simple. But his gospel is the power of God unto salvation. May God keep us looking at our great Savior and the powerful, simple gospel that he has given us. Let us pray. Our Father, once again, as we go through your word, you present to us the danger and the possibility of deception and the cure for that found in keeping our eyes on Christ and all he is and keeping in our minds his gospel in its simplicity. We are sinners. Sinners deserve the wrath of God. Jesus, the Son of God, took that wrath upon himself, has given to us his righteousness, and you have forgiven us. It is simple, but it is not simplistic. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to continue to cling to it. Father, help us to live in this culture as people who believe this. People who are living out of grace. And therefore live this Christian life in gratitude. And therefore care about and love those around us who don't know the grace of God. The only difference that separates us from those around us who believe such crazy things, for those around us who are doing such wicked things, is your grace. Father, we believe in the grace of God. We should be the most gracious of people. Help us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and conclude, as we do every Lord's Day, with the singing of our closing hymn, Lord, My Weak Thought, New Trinity Hymnal number 109, hymn that reminds us that our thoughts, our minds are weak, and we need to trust upon the Lord and his revelation. Let's stand and sing.
My weak thought in vain would climb to search the starry vault profound. In vain would wing her flight sublime to find creation.
Our benediction reminds us that if we're going to have joy and hope and peace, it's through believing. But we cannot believe unless God gives us the grace to believe. Receive the Lord's benediction from Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.